I'm going to go ahead and get us started. Let me open us in prayer. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given to us to gather and be your people and to worship you, to glorify you, to honor you, and to enjoy the fellowship that we have with one another and the communion that we have with you because of the Lord Jesus. As we continue our study of the book of Galatians, would you open our eyes to see what you want us to see from this part of your word? Help us not to just grow in our knowledge, but in our understanding and as well as in our belief. And help us, Father, to also be changed by your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some of you are wondering, why is Chris here? Either because you were at the first service and you saw that I wasn't here, or because last Sunday you remember me saying that I was going to be out of the office this week. That's true. I was on study leave this week, but it was kind of a different study leave. And so I'm actually here to teach Sunday school. But Steve is preaching and leading the service and doing the baptism in the second service. So we are going to be looking at Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 15 today as we continue in our study. I'll give you a quick snapshot of what's coming up. We've got several more sessions in Galatians before we finish. As of right now, my schedule is to be done in mid-March with Galatians. And then we're going to have 6 or 7 weeks before the end of the school year. And one of the things that I was doing this past week on study leave was kind of mapping out both Sunday school as well as sermon plans for upcoming months. And I'll explain more about this when we get to it in mid-March, mid to late March. But we had we were having a conversation in our small group a few weeks ago, and we're reading Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And the idea of meditation came up in Packer's book, Christian Meditation. And one of the people in our small group mentioned, like, we talk about that from time to time, but what is that? What is Christian meditation? What does that look like? That got me thinking and kind of got the juices flowing. So we're going to actually take 6 or 7 weeks and study the whole topic of Christian meditation. What is it? How do we do it? Should we do it? Is it biblical? All of those kinds of things. So that'll be kind of the last 6 or 7 weeks of the school year. I don't know yet about the fall. But today, we're in Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 15. But before we get there, because it's been a little while since we've done it, I'm actually going to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll read all the way up to chapter 5, where we will pick up in verses 2 through 15. So if you've got your Bibles open, you can turn to Galatians chapter 1 and listen as I read to you from the beginning of verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised work also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." I think it's helpful to read the entire letter up to the point of where we are, so we kind of get the general context of what Paul is saying to the Galatians. We won't go back and talk about all of the things we've covered so far. Today I want us to look at verses 2 through 15. Verse 1 of chapter 5, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, is kind of a transition from the last section to this section. And really, verses 2 through 15 form kind of a next section of Paul's argument and persuasion and appeal to the Galatians. And you can break verses 2 through 15 up into three sections. Verses 2 through 6 is where Paul directly addresses the Galatians and really issues a warning to them. And then in verses 7 through 12, he addresses the false teachers that were plaguing the Galatians. And then in verses 13 through 15, he really gives us a very strong and obviously biblical application to the reality of being free because of Jesus. So let's look at these three sections and kind of unpack them a little bit, and then we can talk about how this applies to us today. So first of all, verses 2 through 6, Paul in this section is calling on the Galatians not to go back to the law for righteousness before God, to not look to the law for their acceptance with God. And if you look at verse 2, he begins with a warning. He says, if you go to the law, if you go to circumcision for your acceptance with God, then Christ will be of no advantage to you. And notice the warning here is emphatic. He says, "Look, I, Paul..." And in the Greek, you can see it's very strong. This is very emphatic. Paul is kind of on his tiptoes talking to the Galatians. And he says, "If you attempt to get your righteousness through obeying the law, there is no need for Jesus." It's essentially saying that what Jesus did on the cross, the Galatians are essentially those that were going back to the law for their righteousness, using circumcision as a way of earning God's acceptance. Essentially, what Paul is saying is that essentially the Galatians are saying that what Jesus did on the cross was at least insufficient, if not unnecessary. Right? Because if you can get righteousness by obeying the law, And you can get acceptance with God, and you can earn your way to heaven through your righteousness according to the law, then what do you need Jesus for? So what he did was either insufficient on the cross, you need to add to it, or it was even unnecessary what he did on the cross. That's what Paul's saying to them. That's the warning. And then in verse 3, he says, and the problem is that if you live that way, you're obligated to keep the whole law. It's not just about circumcision. It's about you keeping every part of the law. That's what he was talking about back in chapter 3, verse 10, where he said, if you want to live this way, here's what it takes. Nothing less than perfect obedience to the law of God. That's what is required. That's the standard. So you either keep it perfectly every moment of your life, or, in chapter 3, said you're cursed. And that's essentially what he's saying here in verse 3. You're obligated to keep the entire law, and that's impossible to do. And so, what's the consequence in verse 4? What's the consequence of trying to be justified by works, justified by the law? If that's what you're doing, if that's your plan, he uses pretty strong language here in verse 4, doesn't he? You're severed from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. Now, Arminians, as opposed to Calvinists, look at this verse and use this verse to kind of teach the idea that Christians can fall away from their salvation. They can lose their salvation. That contradicts what the rest of Scripture says. So we know that that's not what Paul's saying. In fact, it even contradicts what Paul says about salvation in other places, and even here in Galatians. Because how does he refer to the Galatians over and over again? He refers to them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? He's not saying that they, as genuine believers, can fall away from their sins. So what is he saying? Well, I think he's saying something very similar to what the writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 6 of Hebrews. Right? If someone's in their fellowship, if someone is a part of the Galatian churches, and they're experiencing just simply God's grace to them by being in the fellowship of these other believers. But if they're not a genuine believer, they genuinely are looking not to Christ, but to their own good works for their justification, then they are truly severed from Christ, is what Paul says here. They've fallen away from that grace that they were able to experience by being in the churches in Galatia, the fellowship of these other Christians. And notice in verse 5, he contrasts that with what genuine believers are to experience through the Holy Spirit by faith. He says, we wait eagerly and with hope for the day Jesus returns. Right? There's a sense in which when someone puts their faith in Christ, when God opens their heart and their eyes to see the truth and they embrace Christ, God regenerates their hearts. When that happens, in that moment, we are justified. We are justified by faith. But here Paul's talking about this future reality when our justification, which is true now, will be declared in a way that is new in some ways. In other words, I think what he's saying here in verse 5 is that we are eagerly hoping for that day that is coming when Jesus returns, when our righteousness won't just be our record, it'll be our reality. Right? We're looking forward to that day when we are not only declared righteous, which is true the moment that we have faith in Christ, we are declared righteous, but there's a day coming when we will actually live in righteousness. And that's what Paul's talking about here in verse 5, is he points the Galatians forward to this great truth. And so in verse 6, he says, well, what matters is not whether someone's been circumcised or not. That really has nothing to do with it. What matters is, are you in Christ? Do you have faith in Christ? Do you have faith in Jesus, a faith that works itself out in love, he says. We'll come back to that in a minute as we get to the end of our passage, because Paul talks about that again in verses 13 through 15. But he says that's what matters, not circumcision, uncircumcision, like that's not important. That's not the point. The point is, are you in Christ? Because in Christ, you are righteous. You are declared righteous. Paul kind of shifts in verses 7 through 12 and addresses these false teachers, or speaks about the false teachers that are in these Galatian churches. And notice here in verse 7, this section is very interesting, and Paul, I think, is doing kind of a wordplay going on. So in verse 7, he uses this athletic metaphor. He talks about how they had been running well, right? Running the race of faith well, but now they were being hindered. They were running the race well, but now they're being hindered. Now, that Greek word hindered, it literally means to cut in. To cut in. And so the picture that Paul's painting here is of somebody running a race. And they're running the race, and then somebody cuts in front of them, and it hinders their pace, right? As I was thinking about that this week, I've been watching the Olympics. I think one of the most fascinating parts of the Winter Olympics are all the speed skating events. There are some bizarre events. I mean, if you watch all of the speed skate, like, they do some really weird things in terms of the races. But the picture that, I mean, he's obviously talking about running a race here. But the picture I had was watching the speed skaters. And if you've watched some of these different events in the speed skating, you'll see them, like, they'll cut in front of somebody else really, very quickly. And when they do that, the person behind them has a choice to make, right? Because if they keep going as fast as they were, they may run into the back of them, or their skates may touch, and they may wreck, right? Well, that's the picture Paul's talking about here. The Galatians were running the race of faith, and they were running it well, but they're being hindered. Somebody's cut in. Somebody has cut in, and they're hindering their pace. In verse 8, Paul says that these false teachers, what they're teaching, it's not from God. It's not from the one who called them. Right? It's a different message. They have a different message. These ones who have cut in and are hindering their pace, they're bringing a different message than God's message. They are not teachers from God. But even though they're not teachers from God, in verse 9 he says, their influence has been significant. The false gospel has kind of worked its way through the churches. Leaven working its way through a lump. The infection is bad. That's what Paul's saying here. So, all throughout the letter, Paul has been very discouraged. He's been perplexed. He's been concerned. He's spoken harshly to the Galatians. But notice in verse 10, he doesn't lose hope. What does he say in verse 10? I have confidence, not in you Galatians, of figuring this thing out. Not in you Galatians in righting the ship and turning yourself around and not going down the rabbit hole of these false teachers. No, I have confidence in the Lord, he says, that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Now, Paul references a single individual here. He could be referring to maybe a leader of the false teachers. We don't have a name, don't know that specifically. Or he could just be using a figure of speech here, the single person for the whole. But regardless, Paul says that he has confidence in the Lord that the Galatians are going to be preserved, and that those who are the troublemakers will eventually be judged and bear the penalty. In verse 11, it seems like what Paul's saying here is that, and we've talked about this earlier in Galatians, that these false teachers were misrepresenting what Paul was actually teaching. That's why in the beginning part of the letter, he spent some time kind of asserting his authority and the fact that he was proclaiming the gospel that had been given to him, not by the other apostles, not by some other teachers, not something that he learned in seminary. It was given to him from Jesus himself. He had the gospel of Jesus from Jesus. That's why he had authority to preach the gospel. But in verse 11, it seems like what he's referring to is the fact that they were misrepresenting what Paul was teaching and preaching. And so Paul says, if I'm teaching the same thing that these false teachers were teaching, then why am I getting so much opposition? Why am I being persecuted? Right? The message of the false teachers was more agreeable to the Jews. Why? Well, because Jesus wasn't necessary. Jesus wasn't sufficient to have acceptance with God. You still had to obey the law. You still needed the Mosaic covenant in order to be righteous. So Paul's point here is that the true gospel, the cross of Jesus that he was proclaiming, is offensive. That's why Paul was getting persecuted, because he was proclaiming the true gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we get to verse 12, one of the probably the most well-known verses in the entire book of Galatians. He says in verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now here's where I think the wordplay is coming in to play in verses 7 through 12. And listen, this verse, when we read it, it's kind of offensive. Maybe even think of it as kind of crude or even just a little bit off in what Paul is saying. But the word that he uses here that's translated in our English translations as emasculate, it's used in other places for amputation. Okay? And literally the basic meaning of the Greek word is to cut off. You see the wordplay? Back in verse 7, he's saying the false teachers had cut in to the Galatians, to hinder them, to slow their pace. And here in verse 12, he says, Paul is desiring that the false teachers would be cut off from bothering the Galatians. That the Galatians would cut them out, so to speak, of their lives. And I don't think that downplays the kind of the what Paul is saying here and the language that he's using. If nothing else, it kind of highlights what he's focused on. So he's addressing these false teachers in verses 7 through 12. He turns his attention back to the Galatians in verses 13 to 15. And he closes this section of his letter with a reminder that they are free in Christ. That's what he says at the beginning of verse 13. For you were called to freedom. Brothers, you were called to freedom. Now, he very quickly, in verses 13, the second half of verse 13, after he reminds them of their freedom in Christ, the second half of verse 13, verse 14, and verse 15, he points out to the fact that their freedom in Christ doesn't mean that they can just live however they want to live. Their freedom in Christ is actually meant to lead them to fulfill the law, ironically. Right? Look at what it says. Verse 13, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. You are free in Christ. But that doesn't mean you're free to indulge in sin. It doesn't mean that you're just free to fulfill your own selfish desires. It's not an opportunity to live according to the flesh, to your selfish flesh. No, being free in Christ means, Paul says, that we are freed up to love and to serve one another. Ironically, he says here, we are freed from the law, and because we're freed from the law, we fulfill the law. You see that? We're freed from the law in terms of earning our righteousness, but we are freed up to then fulfill the law. How do we fulfill the law? Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, that the greatest commandment is what? To love who?
The Lord your God.
To love the Lord. And the second is like it, which is? to love your neighbor. Now, most theologians understand what Jesus is doing there is summarizing the Ten Commandments. If you think of the first four commandments, those are really focused on loving the Lord, honoring and glorifying the Lord. In Commandments 5 through 10, those are really focused on loving our neighbors, loving one another. And so Paul here is specifically thinking of Commandments 5 through 10. And he says, you have been freed from having to earn your righteousness by obedience to the law. You've been freed from that in Christ. Now you are righteous because of Jesus. You have acceptance with God because of Jesus. You've been adopted into the family of God because of Jesus. And now, as a result, you are freed up to go and love and serve others. Love and serve one another. That's living out your freedom in Christ. He says, don't bite each other. Don't devour each other. Don't be consumed with anger for others. Love and serve each other. Okay, well, how do we apply this today? I've got a few things that I'll mention. Some things that came to my mind, at least, in terms of how we might apply Paul's words here in verses 2 through 15 to our lives. And we can start where Paul ended. That's an obvious place. We can understand that the gospel of grace, our freedom in Christ, it must lead us to serving and loving others. If we are in Christ, if we're a Christian, then we have been set free. We've been set free from having to earn our acceptance with the Lord, of meriting our place in heaven. We've been set free from looking to anything else to make God love us more. We've been set free from worrying that we can make God love us less by how we live. But our freedom that we have in Christ is meant to move us to love and to serve others. We're not given freedom so that we can just go live however we want. Now we're no longer slaves to the law, but we are slaves to the righteousness of God, to serve the Lord. We're freed up to love and to serve others. And when we are biting, when we're devouring others in our actions or in our thoughts or with our words, when we're doing that, we are living in contradiction to the gospel, is what Paul says. Biting and devouring and being consumed with anger towards others, that is contradictory to the gospel. Contradictory to the freedom that we have in Christ. So I think it's appropriate for all of us just to reflect and to ask ourselves, who do we need to stop biting? Who do we need to stop devouring? Who do we need to stop being consumed with anger about? Because we have freedom in Christ to love and to serve instead of to bite and devour. Secondly, the cross is offensive. That was true for Paul in his day. He received persecution, opposition. He was even beaten because of his holding to and proclaiming the cross, the gospel. It's true today as well. Now, I think it's probably unlikely that anybody in this room this morning is going to experience the kind of opposition and persecution that the Apostle Paul did. But there are Christians today that are. There are Christians that at this very moment, perhaps, are dealing with persecution and opposition because of their faith in Christ in other parts of the world today. So I think when we hear Paul talk about the offensiveness of the cross, we can think about the fact that we get to deal with persecution as well, but I think it should move us to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in other places who even this very day gather on the Lord's day in secrecy for fear of their lives. We should be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ who face that kind of persecution because of the offensiveness of the cross. But it is also a good reminder in our lives as well that the cross that we say we hold to, that we believe in, that we cling to for our righteousness, for our acceptance with God, that cross is offensive. And we shouldn't be surprised when others make fun of us or dismiss us or overlook us or pass by us or talk bad about us or leave us out because of our faith in Christ. If we hold to the gospel that Paul preached as being the only way to have acceptance with God, the only way to go to heaven, that it's only by grace, that it's only through faith in Jesus, that there's no other way, that's going to be offensive to unbelievers. That's going to make unbelievers upset and angry, and we may even be persecuted for that faith that we hold so dear. So if we look into our lives and we don't see any persecution, we don't see any backlash because of our faith, I think we need to ask, do people even know that we're Christians? The Christian faith and the world clash. And so we should feel that because we are holding to the gospel, which is offensive, to the cross, which is offensive. It's offensive to the world. So we should feel that tension. We should feel that clash. And if we don't, why not? Is it because nobody knows that we're a Christian? And if they don't know, why don't they know? Is it because we hide it? You know, Jesus talked about the gospel, the truth of God's word being a light that shines in the darkness. And we're not supposed to put a covering over the top of the light. Right? The light is supposed to shine. And if we're living in a dark world and the light is not shining from us and through us, we need to ask why not? Why is it that I don't feel any of the opposition from the world? Am I living more according to the world? And therefore I'm accepted by the world? Paul seems to say that being a Christian means that we're going to be countercultural. We're going to be counter the world. We're going to face persecution. The cross is offensive. Thirdly and lastly, back to verse 10, Paul's confidence here in the Lord's persevering work in the life of the Galatians should greatly encourage us. When you read verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. Does any other passage in the New Testament any other passage from Paul in the New Testament come to mind? Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's essentially what he's saying to the Galatians here in verse 10. This is how we know that what Paul is saying in verse 4 is not that genuine believers can fall away, can be finally severed from Jesus. If the one that Paul speaks about here in verse 10 and that he speaks about in Philippians 1:6, the one who began that good work in you, he will bring it to completion, Paul says. He will bring it to completion. That truth is meant to encourage us. It is meant to bring us not only encouragement, but hope and rest. When we have doubts that we'll be able to make it to the end, to go back to Paul's metaphor, when we have doubts that we're going to be able to run the race of faith and cross the finish line, When we have doubts that we'll actually make it to Bunyan's celestial city, we come back to this truth. We come back to what God's Word says right here in verse 10, Philippians 1, 6. Paul is confident that the Lord will preserve the Galatian Christians. He will bring to completion the good work that he has begun in their lives. And if Paul were here today, he would say the exact same thing to you. He could look you in the eye and with his apostolic authority say, the one who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. That's meant to encourage you. That's meant to fill you with hope, not worldly hope, godly hope, biblical hope, the assurance of what is certain, what is coming. It is meant to bring you rest. So, in moments of doubt, in moments of worrying and anxiety about actually being able to finish the race and to finish it well, we need to hear the Word of God, what it says, and then replace our fears and our doubts with the infallible truth of Scripture. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. I have confidence in the Lord that He will preserve you, that He will enable you to persevere. Okay, that's what I've got. Let's open it up for, we've got a few minutes here for comments or discussion or questions. Adrian? The you of you are severed.
Yeah, and the you would be the you would fall in the
place. I'd have to go back to my Greek and look. I don't have it off the top of my head.
I was thinking if it was plural, then that would be another reason why he's not talking about an individual falling away from grace. You would have to be talking about you singular.
I'm fairly certain it's plural because of the whole section there, but I don't have my Greek in front of me right now. But yeah, that's a good point. I would assume that that's the case. Any other questions or thoughts? Yep.
This illustration came from my time with Lightning and Valerie. There's a German sculptor who took a 300-pound block of chocolate that they made in a square, and then she would bite chunks off and then put it in another pot and do this for quite a while, and then melt the chocolate that she had bitten off into different shapes. And some of the shapes were symbols and status objects like lipstick, trophies, sports cars, basically every emblematic thing you could imagine for it to be successful. And then those were displayed around this half-eaten block of chocolate with all the gouges in it that looked like an infant had attacked it, or not a toddler, sorry. And so it was quite compelling. It came into my mind when we were talking about how we, when we fight and devour, we're really still again serving the law. We're trying to seek these other things for ourselves.
Hmm. That's a great illustration.
Yeah, I don't know if she read the illustration.
Is that a contemporary artist?
Yeah, it would have been back in the Glory Age of the 90s.
Huh. What an interesting project. I have lots of questions. Would it be like, I mean, did she have people watch her while she was doing this and creating this, or? So she was explaining afterward what she had done?
Yeah, well, actually, because it's postmodern, there was no explanation. I think it was just displayed. There was another block, which I think was actually a lark, which I'm not sure if that was successful.
Sorry, I took us off track there, but your point was is that it's a good illustration of the biting and devouring that Paul's talking about here.
Yeah, and especially with, it strikes me, how we use that to further understand when we want to seek the law rather than trusting the gospel.
Hmm. Yeah, good. Thanks for sharing that.
You know, sometimes about that biting and that devouring, you find it in the Old Testament in the Song of Solomon. He calls them little foxes and little wolves. They come in and nibble, and chew on the fruit, and chew on the vine. And I think a lot of that is just got to be really just back to the Old Testament. Who are those little foxes in here?
Yeah.
And it's not that I get them out. If you read it, it's the king and the lover. And they get them out.
Huh.
It's not, you got to get rid of yours. Lord, I got my foxes in here again. And they're killing us.
Yeah.
Not me or my crew, but us.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Good. It's a good. Good picture. Yeah. Megan. Yeah.
And I think that it's helpful to remind ourselves and our children that just because something seems good on the front doesn't mean that the fruit of it will prove that it's actually good.
Right.
To look for that.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's a good picture, again, of what Paul's saying there, right? That that's kind of proof that what the Galatians were falling into was a false gospel, because it was giving them peace with the world, but it was causing discord in the church, right? And it's the opposite, right? The cross is supposed to cause discord with the world and bring us peace, bring us rest in the church, right? And so, yeah, I mean, it's the opposite, right? It's the disparity there is striking. Yeah, good. Yeah.
Then it says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed. So is he referring to neighbor as a Christian neighbor, or is he referring to Christ's analogy of a neighbor, meaning, you know, Samaritan, obviously, is not part of the church?
Yeah, I mean, if you look in verse 13, he uses the language of one another. And also in the end of verse 15, you know, one another. The verse he quotes is in Leviticus. And it's the verse that Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 22. So I don't think it's either or. I think it's both and. I think what Paul's speaking about here specifically is to the Galatians with one another. And certainly if the false gospel had worked its way through and not all of the Galatians were falling into it, then there was going to be discord among the Galatians as well. So if that's the context of what's happening, then it makes sense here that Paul would talk about, look, you've got freedom in Christ, believe the true gospel, don't bite one another and devour one another, speaking about the Galatians within the church community there. But it's also true that, I mean, Jesus teaches us that to love our neighbor means to love everybody that God puts in our path, right? Whether they are one another or whether they are people that aren't believers. So I think it's both and. I think Paul's context here is specifically talking about the church, but the application certainly goes beyond that to anybody that God puts into our lives and into our path. Yeah.
Noteworthy in the whole, like, Roman culture that they targeted him directly. So, like, how did
How did his life what?
Yeah, and like what was his trajectory of persecution? Was it mostly just the Jews persecuting them using the Romans as their instrument, or was it like did the Roman culture eventually like also find the Cox offensive at that point in his life?
Megan, were you going to address that in particular? Yeah, BJ, have you guys, I know you're studying Acts. Where are you in Acts? Have you kind of gotten into Paul's persecutions and some of the ways that he's been dealt with? Do you have anything you want to add? Well, Megan was just adding from the Bible study that you guys have talked about the fact that, because of what Paul and the apostles were doing, they did get opposition, not just from the Jews, but also from the Romans, because they were dealing with all false religions. And so there was some persecution that came there as well. Anything to add to that?
No, where we're at, the Jews wanted to use the Romans
right.
to along with their persecution. But he does. If he attacks,
great as Artemis and the Ephesians.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. A couple good comments there in terms of the study that's going on. It's a good advertisement for the Bible study, too, and how it dovetails with other things that we're doing.
Yeah, I would just add that up until the end, if typically more the Jews are persecuting him directly, they even come from other cities to interfere with him.
That's true. Hands off.
Especially when they, one place they may not be the Roman citizen, and say, oh, wait, we may have made a mistake here, kind of thing. So,
yeah.
But yeah, I think eventually the Romans kind of turn on.
Joe?
The Romans typically let the other religions go. But as soon as it interfered with the Pax Romana, the peace of the Romans, then they would take issue. The Jews, in all instances, would bring the Romans. People are stirring up trouble. They did it to Jesus.
Yeah. I mean, I would say, unless it was directly contradicting the authority of the emperor, that would obviously not be tolerated by the Romans in particular. But yeah, that's good. Yeah, Mary? Right. Yep. Yeah, but he still was, even as he was appealing to Caesar, he still was dealing with the fact that they didn't like him very well in terms of what, he was teaching and preaching. Time for one more, if anybody else has a comment or question. BJ?
Struck by the seriousness that Paul brings up in verse 8 when he says this persuasion is not from him who calls you. And sometimes it's easy to categorize something as not the best or like it's not from God, but it's neutral. But those aren't the options. If it's not from God, it's antithetical to him.
Yeah.
And that's very serious. And,
yeah. Yeah, good. All right, we will come back next week and we'll pick up in verse 16 of chapter 5 and work our way down to the end of the chapter. Let me close with some prayer. Father, we thank you again for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for this letter that he wrote to the Galatian churches. We thank you that we have it and are able to read it. We do pray that you continue to teach us from it, even though our context is different in many ways. There are many similarities as well. We're so easy, so prone to go back to old ways and old thinkings. And so we pray that you would continually bring us back to the truth of the gospel and the freedom that we have in Christ. And as we rest in that freedom, we also pray, Father, that you would spur us on to greater love and service to one another and to our neighbors. We pray that you would motivate us to that end. Be with us as we transition to the second service or head our way home, and we pray that the rest of this day would be a day of rest and gladness as we truly worship and glorify and enjoy you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.